quiet about the audience, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit had something to do, but I'd like to say thanks to you. Sometimes it's difficult in a situation like that, and even the children were pretty quiet, so we praise the Lord for it. We've been looking at some of the Psalms. We saw the 107th Psalm as the Psalm of the Longing and the Fainting Soul. We took a look at the first Psalm, the Psalm of a Meditating Soul, a soul that brings a man no longer in a dry, thirsty land, but to a well-watered place, because he was to be as a tree planted by rivers of water. We looked at the 61st Psalm, and we saw the Psalm of a crying heart, a heart that was lifted to God and that looked to the rock that was higher than I. And we found in that rock a safe and a sure place. Tonight we're going to look at the next psalm, and that's Psalm number 62. It's the psalm of a man waiting on God. I guess you can see by this time I fixed a psalm to bring us in a progression of the place that we come to a full worship of Him, where we come to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. This psalm is a psalm of David again. It's a psalm of, perhaps some have thought, David wrote again when he had flown from Absalom and abdicated his throne while his son took his place and his enemy stood against him. But David found a confidence in God. And certainly the place that we need to come to when we have that crying heart that we looked at last night, the heart that cries to God, then we need to have a waiting heart, a soul that is patient for Him. David had to be patient for God. David had to wait for God's deliverance, and we do see that in the psalm. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from Him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, like a bowing wall shall ye be, and like a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly, Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. Riches increase. Set not your heart upon them. God has spoken once. Twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. We have in this psalm the silent soul. It's the soul that lifts his heart, he prays, but then he comes to the place of waiting. It almost seems that this psalm is a forerunner of what he says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Those two verses that bring us to the place of prayer, but the place of resting from anxiety. See, he says to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We need to come to the place of making our request to God. We need to come to the place of laying anxieties on Him. He is well able to take them because Peter says He careth for you. If he cares for us, then we can rest. Because he cares, we don't have to care. Because he knows, we don't have to get anxious. We can rest in him. That is something that comes to a test of faith. Do we really rest? Well, David gives us some things that I think we can look at in a devotional way, that we can have an understanding of our God. Many times, in a little understanding of God, we have that little measure of faith. As we grow in our knowledge of God and see how great, how powerful, and how loving a God we have, then we come to more of a resting place. And David said truly. Now, this word truly is given 6 times in the psalm, only it's not truly. There are 3 words that could mean the same thing. Truly, only, and surely. And you see them repeated over in the psalm a number of times. We could read that first verse. My soul waiteth only upon God. That's good, isn't it? When we come to that sense where there is no one else that we're going to trust in, we're going to wait solely upon him. Now, David was a king. David had power. Even though he was dethroned, he had people that he could have turned and leaned on and rested on the arm of flesh. But David didn't. David went away. He went into the wilderness and was able to wait upon God's working. And so here we have the soul that waits upon God. From him comes my deliverance. That's what salvation is. The meaning of it here is a deliverance. We know that our salvation comes from God alone. Salvation is of the Lord. You and I must believe that with our whole heart. And when we look at our eternal salvation, that deliverance from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin, we know that's from God. We rest in that. But now, in a day-by-day experience, we come to some places where we're put to the test. And in the testing, we come with a crying heart to God, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. And then we give him our cares and our trials. And then we wait, because from him comes our deliverance. He is a sovereign God. I wonder how many of you really believe that. I wonder how many of you really believe that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. I wonder how many times we really rest in a sovereign God who can move anything at his own will. You know, as a younger man and concerned about one of my children one time who had gone away, he'd went into the Navy, and I knew what the service could bring and all the things with it. And I was very concerned about that son, prayed much about him. And one day as I was praying, that thought came to me. Do you really believe God is sovereign? I had to stop and think about that one for a minute. And I said, of course I believe it, Lord. I know that you're over all. You were over there in New Guinea when I went through the war. And you're out there in California where my son is. There's no place where you're not. And I can know that you can bring Christians across his path. I know that you can challenge him with the Word of God. Even without a Christian coming across his path, you can recall the mind what he had from his childhood. And so I came to the place of resting, knowing that there is a God who is in himself self-sufficient, and a God who has power, a God that I can rest in giving my troubles to. David looked at that God, and David saw him in this sense. He only is my rock. Now, I was meditating a little bit about what David could have thought when he said, he is my rock. What was David thinking about? What would turn his mind to that? Was he looking at a rock that he could see was a solid foundation, something that wasn't shaky? Was he looking at... You know, Jerusalem is built on a rock. I think that hill that it's on is pretty rocky. And maybe he was looking at all sorts of things, and then I thought, well, I wonder what's in the Word of God that could have been influencing David's mind. I want you to go with me to the book of Numbers, or book of Deuteronomy. First of all, chapter 32. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. There's some interesting verses here. And I'm sure that David knew the law, because he could speak of the law being hidden within his heart and his delight in the law of the Lord. and in his law he meditated day and night as well. David said, your precepts were precious to him. And so I believe that David firmly knew the Pentateuch, and he knew what God had to say here. And so when we look at this verse, verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are justice, a God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is he. I like that. What a verse. Who's he talking about? He's talking about God, isn't he? He says, he is the rock. He's looking at the one that he knew as God, as being that solid place. Wherever David turned his mind to, he could see a sure fixed point with a firm foundation. In the life of every Christian, we ought to have that. We ought to have that because Jesus Christ is our rock. Oh, that means I'm saying Jesus Christ is God then, doesn't it? And he is. When I look at 1 Corinthians 10, he says that rock that followed them was Christ. They all drank from that rock. And that rock that followed them was Christ. That rock in the Old Testament that supplied their needs along in the way. When that water flowed out as a river, I don't think there was a rock tumbling along with them, but I think there was a gigantic place when that rock was cleft, that a river flowed out through that camp of the millions. And it supplied their water for them. He says, he is our rock. You know, when we look at the Lord Jesus, we need to believe that with all our heart. Today, when everything starts shaking around us, and men are going to try to undermine the basic doctrines of the Word of God, taking away the inspiration of the Scriptures, and when we see some of the theological seminaries that were sound years ago, denying the total inspiration of the Scriptures today. That's enough to shake us. He said, if the foundations be removed, what shall the righteous do? The righteous need to stick to the Word of God. That's what we need to do. We need to believe that it is God's very Word, that the Bible is the voice and the breath of God, and that we need to believe that it is inerrant in the original Scriptures. And I believe that God has the ability to keep care of His own. His original Scriptures aren't too far from what we have here. When we compare text and parts of text that we have from a long time before, and some of them are very old, there isn't that much difference. You know, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, oh boy, they were clapping their hands and saying, oh, we're going to show them now. But did they show anybody? No, they got very quiet. Because they found out as they looked at Jeremiah and some of the old books of the Old Testament, my, how accurate they were compared to what we have today. Their voices quieted down. We didn't hear then that, well, we made a mistake. And we believe that the Word of God stands forever. No, we didn't hear that. It got awful quiet. But you and I need to take to it, and we need to have a sure foundation and a sure resting place in the Lord Jesus. He is the rock. His work is perfect. When we look at the work of Christ, it is absolute perfection. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, there was not one sin that was not accounted for. My heart rejoices in that because I know throughout the eternal ages, there's not going to be any angelic being that picks up and reaches out one of Ray's sins and says, here's one that wasn't accounted for. No, He atoned. He took care of the sins of the world. He bore them. You know, He took them all. Every person in the world could have had his sin taken care of if he turns and in faith believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. There was sufficiency of the work of Christ at the cross. The work was done perfectly. It was done before a perfect God. And when every sin was atoned for, when everyone was accounted for, he could cry, finished. God was satisfied, and I'm satisfied as well. He did perfect work. His work was perfect in creation. Have you ever thought about that? There's no more creative work being done today. There's no stars being made. There's no galaxies being put in space. They were all put there when He made creation. You got any doubt about that? You look at the first verse of Genesis 2. Genesis 2, first verse. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. You get that? The work was finished and all the host of them. There's no evolution of the heavens any more than there's an evolution of men. The work was finished, completed by Him every bit. You know what? In the Septuagint, when the Hebrew was translated into Greek, they used that same identical word that is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus cried, "Finished." That's the same word that they used here. Very same word. Work was finished. He did a perfect work in creation, and He's done a perfect work in redemption. Absolutely perfect. We have to come to the place. Do we really believe it? His ways are justice. He is a just God and a right God. He's a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. So when David first is looking at the rock here, he sees one who is God, one who is perfect in every way. Now, in the Word of God, to my knowledge, and I've searched it out, maybe I am not perfect yet, I could have missed something, but there are only four things that come out of a rock in the Word of God. The first thing to come out of the rock was, we have in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and that is where the rock was struck, and water flowed out of that rock, that it might bring that which Israel needed. Verse 15 says, "Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, and there was no water. Who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint?" Water came out of the rock. Water came out of a smitten rock. Water typifies the Spirit. And I believe when the Lord Jesus was crucified, or before that, He said, "If I go away, I'll send a Comforter to you. I will come again to you." And the Lord Jesus, when He was smitten at Calvary's cross, when He died for us there, He opened the way that the Spirit of God might be sent to us. The one who would be our Comforter and the one who would refresh us in the way. If you had your finger in the book of Deuteronomy again, chapter 32 and verse 13, you read two more things that come out of the rock. He made Him ride on the high places of the earth, that He might eat the increase of the field. And He made Him suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Now, I'm only going to suggest to you what the honey means to me. I was asking another brother about what the typology is here, and this is about the best I can come up with anyhow. It seems to me that here is a natural sweetness. We do see that in honey. And when we view the Lord Jesus Christ, remember that He was a unique being. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. I do not believe in separating the Lord Jesus. Now, you might disagree with me. That's your privilege. But I don't like that idea of taking and cutting Him down the middle and say, here's His humanity and here's His deity. He was a unique being. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was truly man and truly God. Absolute holiness. That's what He was. And when we look at His view His life here, we see His perfect gentleness, God manifest in the flesh. We read that we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When we view the Lord Jesus, we're viewing God manifest in the flesh. And when we view Him in this natural sweetness, it's the sweetness of God, it's not the sweetness of the nature of a man. Because He was not conceived of the human side. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So He stood as the absolute Holy One. And when I view Him then I view in His nature that loveliness of God. And that is what I see coming out of the rock. Christ, as He walked here on this earth, my, what gentleness was displayed from Him. Have you ever viewed the woman in John 8? That's a good case. They brought her to the Lord and they said, Here's a woman caught in the act of adultery. Law says that she ought to be stoned. What do you say? And the Lord, I can see Him look over the crowd. He's quiet. Doesn't say anything. He bends over and writes something in the ground. I really don't know what He wrote in the ground, but undoubtedly it was convicting to those hearts there. And then He stood up and He said, "You that are without sin, let him cast the first stone." I read that beginning from the eldest to the youngest, they departed. What a gentle reproach, but what power in that reproach. And they turned around and they left him. Now look at the gentleness with this woman. He said, "Doth no man condemn thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And that woman walked away forgiven. I used to wonder when I was younger, "Lord, how come you forgave her? She was really guilty. She was proven. The law was against her." And I sat there reading that and looking at, how come? Something must have happened there. And then all of a sudden, one word jumped out of the page to me. What do you think that word was? Lord. Yeah. "No man," she said, "Lord." In a moment, there was an acknowledgement of that lady as to who was before her. And those words burned within that unholy soul, but it brought forth a confession of the mouth and an acknowledgement to who he was. And in his grace, he said, "Go and sin no more." I see the gentleness of the Lord with his disciples. My, how rough some of us would have got with Peter sometimes. How blunt we'd have been toward that guy who's all wound up and eager, and sometimes his mouth is running before his brain is in gear, you know. And how quick and how tough we'd have been with Peter. But my, how gentle the Lord was with him. Remember when Peter was sitting at that fire in that courtyard, denying his knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that he ever knew him, even with oaths and curses. And the last time he does it, and he hears that cock crow, and he looks up in the distance, and there in the courtyard on the inside, the Lord is standing looking at Peter. What kind of look you think Peter got from the Lord? You think the Lord scowled at him and said, "See, Peter, I told you"? I don't think so. I wasn't in him. Oh, I think Peter saw the gentleness of the Lord. You know, what kind of treatment did Judas get when he came in the garden and he betrayed the Lord? And Judas betrayed him with a kiss, and the Lord simply said to Judas, "Who are you looking for, friend?" He called him friend. Imagine that. When he knew what he was, the Lord said before, "Have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil?" The Lord knew what he was, and yet in his gentleness, what a soft-spoken rebuke. And when I view the rock and what comes out of it as Christ, I see a gentle Savior. That's what I see there. Now he said there was out of the rock, the oil came from the flinty rock, and oil certainly typifies the Spirit in one sense, but there is another sense that it's spoken of as the oil of gladness that they would be anointed with one day. And when we view him as our rock, my, what joy we found in the Savior. When our hearts are heavy and we're looking to the rock that is higher than I, and we're waiting on that rock for deliverance, we find a joy and a confidence as we wait in his presence. Have you ever come to the Lord and your heart is broken and you're crying, weeping before him, and then you become silent? And you wait, and then his presence comes there to you in a very real way. And then his word begins to speak to you, and your heart is quieted before him, and you wait upon God. That's what David is speaking of. He's speaking of a heart that cries first, but then a heart that waits upon God. A heart that looks for God's deliverance because he's the rock and the salvation. There's one more thing that comes out of the rock, and that's found in the book of Judges chapter 6. And that is where Gideon has built an altar. And we read in verse 21 that he made an offering on this rock. And when he made the offering, fire came out of the rock and consumed the offering. We read, "Is not our God a consuming fire?" We do have a holy God. He is a righteous judge. He is a consuming fire. And we can take that as Christians with strength in our heart in one sense. and yet a remembrance that He is God, and having a reverential respect and fear toward Him. That is a good thing to carry in your life, a reverential respect of God. When David looked at that rock and his salvation, I'm sure that he's viewing some of these things that we've seen here. He knows the rock is God. He knows Him as all the fullness of the things that we have experienced as we walk along the path with the Lord Jesus with us. You know, David knew His presence even when he was there. And I think of a story that is told of a man who, and I wonder if I told you this story, and it rings in my mind. Well, if I did, forgive me. If I didn't, take a benefit from it. How's that? It's a story of about an individual who used to walk along the way and come by a church. And every time he went by that church, he was a rough-looking fella. And he'd go inside that church, and the pastor living next door couldn't figure out what he did. So he told his assistant, he said, "You go on there, in there and get behind the organ and watch him and see what he does." And so the assistant went in there, and he watched for a while, and he went back, and the pastor said, "Well, what's he do?" He said, "Well, he comes inside, and he walks up to the front, he takes his hat off, and he lifts up his face, and he says, 'God, it's Jim.'" He says, "Jesus, it's Jim." And then he says, "I see his lips moving, I don't hear any sound." And then after a little while, he walks back out, puts his hat on, and he walks away. And they watched that man do that every day for a long time. And then for a while he didn't come, and so they began to wonder why he's not coming. And so they decided to search out why he wasn't coming and where he was. And so they found out that he was in a hospital, and that in the hospital ward, he'd been placed in a ward with a lot of rough men. And so while he was in that ward with these rough men, the nurse said to him one day, "What is there about you that is different? There is something that has changed this whole ward since you have been in here." And he looked at her and he said, "I don't know." But about noonday, he comes walking down the aisle. He stands at the foot of my bed and he says, "Jim, it's Jesus." That's only a little story, but you get the point. Jim was a man who practiced the presence of God. He was doing it in an outward way. We can do that sitting alone in our closet, can't we? And we ought to do that. But when we practice practice His presence there, He's going to practice it when we can. A dear sister in Waterloo told me one day, she said, "Oh, Ray, tell the saints not to wait till they get here to try to get right with God. I'm in such pain, I have all I can do to muster a few thoughts for God." But she said, "I have full confidence that I'm resting in His everlasting arms. They bear me up." She's a sister that practiced the presence of God. And then she was waiting on Him. She was quiet before Him. See, I think that's what David is saying. David's out there in the wilderness. He's undergoing a severe time of trial and testing. And now he's waiting upon God. He's waiting for God to do these things. And he does acknowledge some things about God here. He says that He's his salvation. He says that He's his defense. And David certainly needed a defender there with the enemy that was against him. Later on, as we look down in verse 6, he says, "He only is my rock, my salvation, my defense. I will not be moved. In God is my salvation, my glory, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God." Look at all those things that he said about God. That he knew that he had a God who was his rock, who was his defense, who was his salvation. And then he could say that he also is my strength. You know, David saw himself in a pretty weak way. And he could also say he's my glory. You see, so many times as individuals we're looking for glory from here, but David was resting in the fact that the rock, God, was his glory. You know, beloved, we really become overcomers of something of the flesh when we can see our glory in Him. And that He is in our glory. Then we quit struggling for glory. We quit the fight of always wanting to lift the ego and the self of man. Because then we see the glory of God revealed in the Lord Jesus. He is our glory. And so we rest in that. Some of us don't have much glory here to our looks or to our frame or whatever. But you know, then, in that day, we're going to see the fullness of the revealed glory that He has for us when we're with Him and like Him. And we need to do that in the sense of waiting on Him. That is looking out, and that's what He's talking about when He says in verse 5, "My soul, wait thou only upon God." Why? "For my expectation is in Him." Where's your expectation? Is it in an IRA plan? Is your expectation in a house that you feel is secure for you? Is it in the fact that you don't have a lot of debts? Is it in the fact that you feel you have a secure job? Is it in the material things around about you and expecting what is going to be brought one day? Many people had a great expectancy as to the Social Security plan. But as they look at it today, it's gone down the drain, hasn't it? And it's getting less and less all the time. I don't know where it's going to wind up at. Do you have an eternal security plan? If you look, no matter how rough things get here and the life ends, the money goes, no matter what, you are safe in Him. He is your glory and will be for all eternity. David could say, "My expectation is in Him." That is the waiting soul. When the waiting soul comes and cries and then looks at his rock, sees all the things that is in his rock, and then looks to that rock with that earnest hope and earnest expectation. David, the first time he made the statement in verse 2, "He only is in my rock, my salvation, His defense, my defense," he said, "I shall not be greatly moved." When you get down to verse 6, he left that word "greatly" out. He said, "I shall not be moved." Why? Well, I think there's been a progression here. That David has got an increased knowledge of his God. An increased knowledge because of experience of a walk with Him. And now in that increased knowledge, he said, "I'm not going to be moved at all." At first, a little fearfully, maybe. "I'm not going to be very greatly shaken. You're not going to move me too far." But now he said, "I'm not going to be moved at all." You know, I see some Christians who have gone along, some gray heads in the Lord, who have walked with Him a long time and rejoiced in their Lord. And that's the attitude they have that they can rest in. "Nobody's going to shake me now." Oh, we may in a weak moment fall, but in the constant faith of looking at expectation in the Lord, we can say, "I'll not be moved." And rest in that. Rest in it. "I'll not be moved." That is faith. Now look, I'm going to bring you to something. Last night we looked at the approach to God in prayer. The heart that's lifted to Him, making our request with thanksgiving. Now, once the requests are made, now there needs to be the sense of believing. He said, "Whatsoever ye ask in my name, believing ye shall receive." And with that verse, he put another verse that, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and they shall be done unto you." When it comes to prayer, we need both of them. We need to know what His will is and abide in Him that we might know what His will is. Got that backwards. We abide first and we know His will. And then we pray in that will. And as we pray in that will, asking that His will is done. Then he said, "Whatsoever ye ask, believing, ye shall receive." Because we're going to ask in His will if we're abiding in that place. That's the condition to prayer. And now as we ask, we come to that place of waiting for an answer. And not troubled as we're waiting. Oh, as I mentioned praying for my son, I have to confess that there were times when I got a little shaky and wonder if it was going to be that way. But you know, God did give me confidence from His Word. That looking at some verses in His Word, and one verse props into mind, that many times I went to Him and said, "Hey Lord, remember that verse? Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 13 says, 'All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And sometimes I would go in prayer and say, Lord, that verse is still there. Hasn't changed. Oh, I don't think God needed reminding that verse was still there. He didn't need me to put it there and say, look, Lord, there it is. But I think He wanted me to take His word and to say, Lord, I'm going to rest on what You said. See, our resting place and our waiting place comes to that. And as David waited, he said, I'm not going to be greatly moved. I'm going to stand. Now, he talked about his enemies. Look at them in verse 3. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? You shall be slain, all of you. Like a bowing wall shall ye be in a tottering fence. He said, you're going to be brought down. You ever see a bowing wall or a tottering fence? Back at Lake Geneva, on the grounds, it used to be, it was the Maytag Estate. Before then, it was something else. It was owned by a Chicago banker back in the 1800s. But at any rate, it built a long, big cement block. Boy, there are blocks like that all along the street. And through the years, trees have grown near them, you know, and when the trees grow, it had pushed the walls so they were shaped out like this and leaning over like a tottering wall, you know. And one day, they all went over. Box toppled off the top and down they went. And they had to be rebuilt. The wall fell. It was a tottering wall. He's going to bring the enemies down like that one day. Going to bring our enemies down. Those that stand against us, Satan's going to be brought down. He said he's going to bring them down to the sides of hell. He's going to be brought there in judgment. David could look at his enemies and then remind men in verse 9, you know, David wasn't going to trust in the arm of the flesh. Look what he said. Verse 8, trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. You read that? Pour out your heart before Him. You got a heart filled and overflowing with grief, then pour it out to Him. Give Him your anxieties. And as you pour it before Him, God's the refuge, he said. Surely men of low degree are vanity. Don't put your arm on men of low degree. He said, they're vanity, they're nothing, or men of high degree either. He said, men of high degree are a lie, and to be laid in the balance. They're altogether lighter than vanity. He said, if men of low degree are vanity, men of high degree are less than vanity. And vanity is nothing. Now, I don't know when you get a zilch, how you get a zilch minus, but that's what he said you get. An absolute zero. Vanity and less than vanity. And then he said, don't trust in oppression. His son was doing that. His son was bringing oppression against his father. And David said, don't trust in that. That's going to be one day come against you. He said, become not vain in robbery. Don't turn to robbery to take up for yourself. And he said, if riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Maybe sometime you get some riches, you get an inheritance, and then you say, oh boy, look at my security. I got it made. It reminds me of a missionary went to Mexico one time. He said, well, the Lord was calling me. He said, oh, Lord, when I get $10,000, I'll go to Mexico. The Lord said, okay. The man got his $10,000. He put it in the bank. He went to Mexico, and 2 days later, the bank failed. He had to lean on God. See? Don't trust in riches when they increase. But listen to this 11th and 12th verse. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. First time God spoke was through creation, wasn't it? Heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork. He spoke through creation. And when He put Adam there in the garden and they failed, and He let man in innocence and in conscience, and there was failure there. So God gave government then, didn't He? David knew something about government because God had given to him. And he's saying now, God has spoken twice, and power belongs to God. Absalom, you're wrong. You may think you have power, but power belongs to God. You know, beloved, you ever look for promotion and you want power? It comes from God. It's not going to come from the arm of the flesh. You're not going to find it that way. You may seek riches and you may seek those things, but power comes from God. And we need to acknowledge that, as David acknowledged it. He said, Unto thee, O Lord, belongs mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Power and mercy. Isn't that something to couple together? I like that. We could look at power as the foundation to love, or look at love as the crown to power, in a perfect balance. A power without love is beastly. But power with love is godly. And there's the perfect balance in our God. We can wait on Him. Mercy makes power gentle, someone has said. And power makes mercy effective. The balance is in our God. He's in perfect balance in all His attributes, every bit. That's the kind of God, David says, my soul, wait on Him. Be silent before Him. Be encouraged in that kind of God. Beloved, you and I can look at our encouragement that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ and see all of the grace and the mercy, or mercy and grace, that God has displayed through Him. And then as we view Him as God manifest in the flesh, dying on the cross, but risen now and glorified at the right hand of the Father, our expectation is in Him. In a God who is a high priest, touched with the feeling of my infirmities, as I wait on that kind of a God. As a God who is an advocate, and when I sin, the Lord Jesus doesn't say, oh, Father, he's a pretty nice kid, you know. He got some failures, but we could forgive him. Listen, he doesn't go before the Father in that way. You know what he does? He says, my blood is sufficient. It cleanses from every sin. He pleads his blood. He doesn't plead my right. My expectation is in him. And one day, he's going to take me to be with him and to be like him. Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. My expectation is in him. Wait only upon God. No arm of the flesh will do, only upon God.